You may be seated. We're in John chapter 1 again this morning. We are biting off a slightly larger chunk of scripture to chew on. We are still in the prologue to the Gospel of John. Right, the Apostle John is giving us an introduction to who Jesus is. Jesus is the Logos, the Word, the living Word. He is fully divine. He is of the same substance as the triune Godhead, yet he is a different person from the Father within the Godhead. Jesus is the creator of everything that exists, and without him was not anything made that was made. Last week we considered that Jesus is the life. This week we are delving more deeply into what John means when he calls Jesus the light. Let me begin reading in verse 6 on down through verse 13. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning, and our prayer is now the very thing that we sang moments ago. This one thing we ask, that we would dwell in your temple, that we would gaze upon your beauty, and that we would inquire of you in your holy place. And we ask that all of this would lead us to Jesus Christ. Our prayer this morning is that we would better understand the Lord Jesus, that we would better understand who he is and what he has done. We pray that in the midst of understanding your word, that our faith would be strengthened, that our hearts would be convicted of our sin, that we would be repentant of those things that separate us from Christ, that we would love him more, that we would become more like Christ, more like Jesus our Savior. More holy, more godly, more lovely to you. So we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us, because it is the work of the Holy Spirit to enable us, to illumine us, to make sense of your word and to apply your word so that your word might change us. We ask for mercy and grace this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We have before us another powerful passage. This is one of those passages where when you dig below the surface, you begin to realize there is a lot of gold here. Remember that analogy from last week? You can look at Scripture as a source of great wealth, of great truth. And sometimes the wealth, the truth, the gold is there on the surface, easy pluckings. Sometimes you have to dig deeply in order to find it. Sometimes the deeper you go, the more enriched you become. And this is one of those passages. The deeper you go, the more you delve into this, the more value and worth and gold you're able to draw out of it. I was a little surprised this week that I chose to deal with seven verses. As you know, I've taken 3 weeks to deal with 5 verses, so now we're dealing with 7 this week. And as I was studying this, it kept coming to my mind, wow, God is gracious and God is good. Over and over throughout these verses, just the graciousness of God kept being revealed to me. Now, it may appear that there is some change of thought that is happening between verse 5 and verse 6, right? Verse 5 is about Jesus, is about the light. And then in verse 6, it appears, but suddenly we're changing thought to look at John the Baptist. And on the surface, that might appear to be true. But what's really happening, verse 6 is just introducing a couple of thoughts about John the Baptist, who is himself all about Jesus Christ. So there's a very consistent flow of thought here in this section of Scripture called the Prologue of John. This morning, I want to draw out from our text 3 points. These 3 points are quite visible in our text. I don't think you'll have a problem following this outline. Verses 6 to 9 is the presentation of the light, right? John is being a witness to Christ. And then in verses 10 and 11, we have a reaction or a response to the light. How does the world respond when the light shines upon it? And then in verses 12 and 13, we have an explanation of why there is a different response in some people. How it is that anyone can respond rightly to the light. That explanation is found in verses 12 and 13. So let's begin with our first point. Who is John and what is his purpose? Well, our text here says that John is a witness. The word witness is a very common word in the Gospel of John. It's used 47 times in 45 different verses. In this Gospel, it is an important word because it speaks directly to the purpose of John's Gospel. You remember what the purpose of John's Gospel is. John tells us, John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's why John wrote this gospel, so that you who receive John's gospel might believe in Jesus Christ and have life in his name. And so John is now, the Apostle John, setting out in this gospel the very reasons or the foundation. He's setting the reason for the hope that you as a Christian have. Right? He's laying down an unshakable foundation for our faith. John, the Apostle John, who writes this, is not interested in people blindly following Jesus. People who blindly follow Jesus often have their eyes opened and turn away from Jesus. John doesn't want that. John wants the people that are following Jesus to know exactly what they're doing, what they're getting themselves into. He intends that the followers of Jesus are informed, conscientious, purposeful followers. So he's laying out the evidence for why it is that we ought to be following Jesus. So John the Apostle begins this work of laying out the evidence of following Jesus by presenting to us John the Baptist. All right, John the Baptist, he's the first witness to Christ, and his ministry is foundational. His ministry is laying out the evidence that he's going to be that John the Apostle will be explaining in the rest of the book. So what can we learn about John the Baptist's witness? What kind of witness was John? Well, I think we find 3 descriptions of the kind of witness that John was. First of all, John is divinely ordained as a witness, right? Verse 6 says he was sent from God. The word in the Greek, sent from God, is apostelos, from which we get the word apostle. Right? John the Baptist is not an apostle of Christ, but he is one of the ones who is sent from God. There is a similarity because of just the nature of this word. An apostle is someone who was sent. John is sent from God. John's not like everyone else. Not that he isn't a sinner. He was a sinner. But there's something special about John the Baptist. In fact, Jesus tells us that there was no greater man born to women than John the Baptist. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give us more information about the life of John. For example, in Luke chapter 1, we read that there was an angel that appeared to John's father, Zacharias. And he told Zechariah that John was a special child with a special mission. And the angel said that John the Baptist was the one that Isaiah had even prophesied about. So if you study, and you can see from the rest of Scripture, that by birth and by prophecy, John the Baptist was set apart, divinely ordained for this work. More than that, he was divinely purposed. John was set apart for a reason. God had a specific reason for him. Our text says in verse 7 that John was to bear witness so that all might believe through him. John's very purpose, John the Baptist's purpose, was to present Christ so that when people see Christ, they would believe on him and that they would trust him. John the Baptist is to be the evangelist par excellence, if you want. His ministry was not about the establishing of the church. That was the apostles of Jesus that would establish the foundations of the church. He's not about discipling the nations. His purpose is evangelism, which is why when we are introduced to John and we actually see him in ministry here in a half a chapter later, the first thing we see about John is when he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold whom? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Right? This is who John was. This was his purpose. He was to go before Christ to prepare the way for Christ so that people would believe on Jesus. That was his divine purpose. But there's one more thing about John the Baptist in our text. He is divinely ordained. He is divinely purposed. He is also divinely ordered. John understood his place. He understood his role. Verse 8, he says, he was not the light. Sometimes there can be confusion when a messenger of God presents the message of God. Sometimes those messengers can get a big head. Sometimes they can take to themselves some of the glory, some of the praise that's not due to them. In fact, we see this common today, don't we? Lots of preachers are out there trying to make a name for themselves. They're peddling Christ as a way to make themselves famous. But John, being the witness of Christ, actually is wanting to do just the opposite than make a name for himself. He's wanting to make a name for Christ. Right? He's not the light. Christ is the light. And so John is making it clear here. And so later on in the ministry of John the Baptist, we have him saying some incredible things. The first time he actually sees Jesus in his ministry, he says about Jesus, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal." Right? The most menial, degrading task a servant could do in that day and age was to handle the shoes, the footwear of their master. And John says, "I'm not even worthy to do that." And he says, "I must become less and he must become greater." John understood his place. He was not the light. Christ was the light. John was like the moon, right, that reflects the sunlight. The moon has no light of its own. It only reflects that which is shown upon it. Or you can think of John like a candle. Right? A candle carries the light, even though the candle itself is not the light. John himself was not the light, but he was to present the light. He understood his role. He was divinely ordered as a servant of the light. And you say, now what's that got to do with us? Well, I think there are two applications to draw out of this. First, if this is true about John, and the witness of Christ in Scripture says it absolutely is true about John, well, then we ought to listen to what John has to say, right? We ought to hear his voice. When he says Christ is the light, we ought to say, "Okay, John, I agree with you. Jesus is the light." And when John says that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, then we ought to be in agreement with John the Baptist and say, "Okay, Jesus, you're the one and only one that can take away my sin." John's testimony is that Jesus alone is the light. But John also gives us a paradigm for what it means to witness to Christ, to witness who Christ is. These three descriptions, right, of John, they also are a paradigm which ought to describe us if we are to give witness to Christ. Right? The command comes from Jesus himself. It's the word divinely ordained. Matthew 5:14, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Right? We're to be mirrors of Christ. Or we're to be candles carrying the light of Christ. The purpose of our witness is also to be divine, that is, Christ-centered. Right? Paul points out that there were some who preach Christ out of rivalry and envy. There are some that want to use Christ to make a name for themselves. And he says, but there's also going to be those who will preach Christ out of goodwill and out of love. And so Paul says in Philippians 1:18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Right? The purpose of our witness then is to present Christ, to present him because he is worthy of glory and praise. But we also need to remember our place in witnessing, don't we? We're servants of the Master. The message is his. It's not our message. We're not free to change it. We're not free to adjust it. No, we present what's been given to us. We pass that on. Conversions are the responsibility of the Lord, not the responsibility of the servant. We speak Christ in our words. We live Christ out by our actions, but we're not the light, are we? He's the light. It's only Christ that can save. This is the way John the Baptist lived, right? John said, I must become less, he must become greater. That's the point. That's the purpose. That's the evidence of a faithful witness. Christ is becoming greater, and I'm becoming less. That's the witness. But our text isn't simply about the witness of John. Right, the witness of John, verses 6 and 8 is followed, 6 through 9 is followed by what comes in verses 9, 10, and 11. And they teach us how the world is going to respond. Now, before we look at the response of the world, though, we need to ask a couple of questions. We need to first define who is the world. When John says the world responds in this way, it would be helpful if we understood what John means by this term, the world. Verse 9 is the first time we find this term in John. When a book of the Bible uses a word, an important word, when it comes up over and over and over again, if you want to understand that word, one of the best places to understand that word is the place where it is first used. If you look at how a word is first used by an author, and that's generally the way that word should be understood throughout the rest of that author's works. First place we find this word world is there in verses 9 and 10. So what do we understand about the world from verse 9 and 10? Well, first thing I think we have to see is that the word world is not synonymous with the things that have been made. All right, go back up to verse 3. Verse 3 speaks of creation, speaks of everything that was made through Christ, and that there was nothing made that was made except for those things that Christ made. John's not using the word world there in verse 3. He waits until verse 9 to use that word. So there is something else in the language of world, that is in the concept of world, that's not found in the creation. They're not synonyms. There's more. John is saying something else. The light has come into the world, which means the world does not have the light. If the world does not have the light, then the world is in darkness. Now, John did use that word already, didn't he? We see that word in verse 4 and in verse 5. If you don't have the light, you don't have the life. meaning you're spiritually dead. So this word world is being presented to us here in verse 9, not as a positive word, not even as a neutral word, but as there's a negative sense about it. The scholar D.A. Carson says it like this. Although some have argued that for John the word cosmos or world sometimes has positive overtones, sometimes neutral overtones, and frequently negative overtones, closer inspection shows that although a handful of passages preserve a neutral emphasis, the vast majority are decidedly negative. And there are no unambiguously positive occurrences. The world, or frequently this world, is not the universe, but it's the created order, especially the created order of human beings and human affairs in rebellion against its maker. D.A. Carson then applies this to John 3:16. So when John tells us God loves the world, he is loving the creation that's in rebellion to God. And so far from being an endorsement of the world is a testimony to the character of God. God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. You see the implications of rightly defining this term, world. It's not just the created things. It's the world of humanity fallen in sin and in rebellion. That's what John is talking about. That's the way we ought to ordinarily understand this word world as we read through John's gospel. And so we can ask now, what is the world responding to? What is it that the vast humanity in their rebellion and hatred, what are they responding to? Their response is to the light coming into the world. See that? The light that is shining in the world. Now, John says this is the true light, not a counterfeit light that they're responding to. All right, we have a lot of those counterfeit lights today, don't we? A lot of false religions. We have a lot of mirrors that are not reflecting the light. Says here that the world is responding to the light, not to the mirror, not to the candle. It's responding to the light. What's the light? It says the light is shining on all men, right? It is shining on. The light comes and it lights everyone up. The verb to light means to make visible, to illuminate. The light is making something visible. And the question is, well, what's being made visible? What is that something that is being illuminated? I think there are three possibilities here. All right, the light is shining upon the men, and so the people are seeing something. What is that something? I think there are three possibilities here. Three options. The first, I think, could be a reference to the light of nature. The light of nature. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Right? So how do people respond when the glory of God is presented in nature? What is often the response? Oh, that's not God's fingerprints. That's not God's working. That's just Mother Nature. What are people doing? Romans chapter 1 says that people suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Right? It says that the things about God, which God has made clear to them, and the things that have been made, people are suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. So the light of nature reveals a humanity, it reveals a rebellion in humanity against its creator. That's the first option. The second option is that it could refer to the light of conscience. It's interesting, animals don't have a conscience. Been thinking about this with our 8-month-old puppy, our little Yorkie. It'd be nice if he had a conscience so he would know that he needs to stop disobeying. Eventually he'll learn, right? Animals can be trained to fear punishment. but they don't really have a conscience. Humanity, on the other hand, does have a conscience. It can be seared. It can be repressed. Romans chapter 2 says our conscience is sufficient to prove that we know there is a law. And if there is a law, then there is a lawgiver. And if our conscience can condemn us, not only is there a law, not only is there a lawgiver, but guess what? It means we're in violation of that law. Whew, we don't like that, do we? And so, what's the response to that light? No, we have to block it off. We have to harden our hearts to that. That's the second option. The third option, the light which is lighting or shining all men, whether they realize it or not, is the incarnation. It's the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I think the first two options are true, but I don't know that that's exactly what John is pointing at. I think he is pointing specifically here at Jesus Christ in his incarnation. The light that is shining on humanity is Christ the light. Not merely general revelation, it is the specific revelation of Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody recognizes that the light is shining on them. There are some people who are diagnosed, they are considered blind, right? Even though they can still make out lights and shadows. But there are also other people that are so blind, they can't make out any of the sunlight or the darkness. So it's the same to them whether they are in a closet with all the lights turned out or whether they're outside on a bright sunlit day, right? They don't have the eyes to see, to take in. They can't differentiate between light and darkness, but that doesn't mean the light isn't still shining on them. So it is, there are some people are not aware that the light of Christ is shining upon them, even though He is shining upon them, as this text says. The light is shining. And it is the light that is shining on them that this world is responding to. Again, it's not John per se that the people are responding to. Same with the apostles throughout Jesus' ministry. It wasn't them per se that the world was responding to. It was the light of Christ that the world is responding to. Jesus taught his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me first, before it hated you." Now, why would the world hate people? Right? It's because we reflect the light of Christ. If the people are in rebellion to God, then they're also going to be in rebellion and anger and hatred towards those who are bringing God or bringing Christ and bringing the light. If a mirror is not reflecting the light, or if the candle has no flame, guess what? It's not an offense to the world. That's why Jesus says, I think, that of what good is salt if it's lost its saltiness? Throw it out. It's lost its purpose. If we're to be a mirror reflecting Christ, if we're to be a candle carrying the light of Christ, then if we're not doing that, the world's not going to have a problem with us, is it? But if we are letting our light shine, guess what? There could be issues. How does the world respond? How does rebellious humanity, those in darkness, those dead spiritually, how do they respond to Jesus Christ? Well, let me cause you to imagine something that I hope you'll never have to experience. Say you go to an abandoned house. And this house has been locked up with curtains drawn across the windows. And this house has been used as by drug addicts. It's been a den of all sorts of evil and wickedness. And they leave their trash everywhere. There are pizza boxes everywhere. Cans of food and stuff that have been opened and partially eaten and then discarded. All that's just laying around in this house that is in darkness. And what happens if you pull the curtain back, you rip the curtain off, and you let the sunlight stream into those rooms? And if you flip on the light switch and the lights still work and the whole room is illuminated in the light, what are you going to find? What are you going to see? What's going to go scurrying into the shadows? Roaches and bugs and who knows what else. What are they doing? They're trying to escape the light. Our text says Jesus comes into the world, and the world doesn't know him. The word know here is a relational term. It means, think of it as an acquaintance or a friendship, right? These relationships, it goes both ways. If a husband is to know his wife, then it must also be true that the wife knows the husband, right? It's a two-way street. Both of those things are true. The word to know here speaks of a relationship. So Jesus comes into this world of darkness, this world of rebellious sinners, and the world doesn't know him. They have no relationship with him. And the scary flip side of that is that Christ has no good relationship with them. If they don't know Jesus, then Jesus doesn't know them either. Which is why on the last day there are going to be some to whom Jesus says, "Away from me, I never knew you." And you know who those people are? Some of these people will be the ones that have done all sorts of things in the name of Christ. They will have fed the hungry. They will have clothed the naked. They will have treated the sick. They will have visited the prisoner who's been locked up. They'll have done all these good deeds, and they will say, "Well, we did them in your name, Jesus." And to some of these, Jesus will say, "Away from me, I never knew you." And he will cast them into outer darkness, which is a euphemism for hell. You understand the significance of this description here, saying they did not know him. He comes into the world and they don't know him. This is a terrible estate to be in. The world doesn't know Jesus. You can think of all the false religions in this world. This idea that all spokes lead to the same place. That doesn't fit Scripture. Because Scripture is the testimony of Scripture of John. It's about knowing Christ. And if you don't know Christ, well, then you're not in the light. You're an enemy. You're in the darkness. Destined for eternal damnation. There's a second response in our text, verse 11. Right, verse 10, he comes into the world and the world doesn't know him. Verse 11, Jesus comes to his own. He comes into his own homeland or his own land. And the verse says they don't receive him. The word for receive here means to associate. Right, they don't or they can't associate with Jesus. Right, the idea of associating is walking alongside someone, being a partner with someone. And so just like the word know is a relational word, so too is this word here in verse 11, to receive, being a relational word. You can keep in mind who his own people are. Right, they are the visible covenant community. They have received the promises of God in the Word of God, by the prophets of God. They've been dwelling under the shadow of the temple, which is the house of God. Yet when the Son of God comes to them, they turn away. They choose not to associate with Him. They don't want anything to do with Him. Again, we are seeing a lot of this in our culture today. People that grew up in the church, heard the Bible stories, were told by their teachers and preachers that salvation is found in no other name but the name of Christ. And yet they are choosing to associate with Jesus. It's a terrible state of affairs. It demonstrates those who choose not to associate with Christ demonstrates that they are still in darkness. So you say, how do people respond to Jesus who don't know Him? Or how do people respond to Jesus, only a Jesus that they know about, but have not any relationship with Him? How do they respond? And the answer is just simply this little two-letter word, no. No. I couldn't help but think of Stephen there in Acts chapter 9. He's standing before the Sanhedrin, right? The very same group of men that condemned Christ. Here is Stephen standing before them. It's the very same group of men that had arrested and beaten and thrown the other apostles into jail. Here is Stephen standing before them. And Stephen gives witness to them concerning Christ. He preaches Christ to them. And how do they respond? Acts 7:57 says, but they cried out with a loud voice, they stopped their ears, and they rushed together at him. They had to silence him. As our country becomes more and more hostile to Christianity and to Christ, be assured that there will follow a more blatant attempt to silence those who will witness Christ. I'm expecting bad things out of Brazil right now because they're running hard and fast in an anti-Christian way. And their government, having come to power, is anti-Christ in their view of life. And I'm wondering how long it's going to be before the churches start getting shuttered and the Christians are being silenced. And Brazil was a stronghold for many years. They have presence of Christ and of the church there. But this is the heart of everyone that is outside of Christ. This is the heart of those who are in darkness. The works of the heart, as the heart demonstrates itself, they might vary a little bit. They might be more violent or they might be less violent. They might be more passive-aggressive or less passive-aggressive. They might be more indifferent or less indifferent. But the heart of the rebel is always the same. It says, I don't want the true light. I don't want the light shining on me. I don't even want there to be a light. They're like roaches, right? That despise the light and will flee from it. But they'll go a step farther and do whatever is necessary to put out that light. This is what Jesus was describing in John chapter 3, verse 19. And the judgment is this, that the light has come into the world and the people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. That's the world. That's what darkness is. But not everyone responds to Christ that way, do they? Notice the first word there in verse 12. What's the very first word? This is the greatest word in Scripture. But, right, it's drawing your eye, your mind's eye, to a contrast. Right? Verses 10 and 11 are those who reject Christ, who want nothing to do with Christ, but, and then there is this other group. They receive Christ. But to all who did receive Him. This word receive in verse 12 is actually a different word than what is used in verse 11. In verse 11, the word means to associate, to walk side by side with someone. In verse 12, the word means to grab a hold of, to take a hold of. I think that's further explained in the next clause. Those who receive Christ, those who take a hold of Christ, are those who are believing. They are trusting. There's a stark contrast, right, that's being made between verses 11, 9 and 10 and 11 and what happens in verse 12. There are those who refuse to associate with Christ, even though they might appear at times to be walking alongside him. There are those who refuse to associate with Christ, who don't receive him. And then there are those who cling to Jesus, who trust Jesus, who are looking to Jesus as the one who will take away their sin and give them his righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 and following explains this. Verse 18 says, "All this," meaning salvation, "is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." Who's the actor there? Christ is the one reconciling us to himself. Remember that. And then down in verse 21, "How did God reconcile us to himself?" It says, "For our sake he made him," being Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," in Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." True believers cling to Christ for both reasons. We cling to Christ for both reasons, not just one of them. We cling to Christ because Christ takes away my sin. But we also cling to Christ because he's my righteousness. He's the one that makes me worthy, acceptable, and pleasing to God. A lot of people might claim to cling to Christ. They claim to look to Christ because he gives them fire insurance, right? If you believe in Jesus, he'll take away all your sin. Well, that's good, but that's incomplete. We need someone not only to take away our sin, but we need someone to fill us up with righteousness. Because righteousness is required by God to enter heaven. And it's a righteousness we can't produce on our own. It must be given to us. That's why Martin Luther talked about that righteousness as an alien righteousness. And so we cling to Christ for both reasons. That he'll take away our sin. And that he will give us his righteousness. Right? So associating or walking side by side with Jesus is very different, isn't it? From clinging to Jesus. From trusting him. It isn't something that comes naturally. It isn't something that we can just decide on our do. Oh, I think I'll do that today. Only God can make someone who is spiritually dead alive. The darkness, as verse 5 says, can't comprehend the light. The darkness doesn't want the light. It's only by the sovereign power of God that those who are in the kingdom of darkness can be delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And this is what John is saying. This is what he's describing there in verse 13. "But to all who did receive him," right? They're the ones who believed in his name. "To them he gave the right to become children of God." And they were the ones who were born. Born's a passive word, isn't it? It's a passive experience. Babies don't choose to be born, do they? In fact, I think if you ask mothers, I think babies might even fight against being born. "But those who believe, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood." Here are three negations here. "They're born not of blood." It means not according to bloodlines. Being a Jew in Christ's day was of no spiritual value. No eternal value. Who your parents are does not give you an automatic in with God. "Born not of the blood," not of bloodlines, "nor of the will of the flesh." People are not born again by their own decisions. You often hear preachers, you know, talk about walk an aisle, pray a prayer, and you can become a Christian, right? And often the message that is conveyed is that you just have to make the right decision. It's up to you. If you choose the right way, you'll be saved. Being born again, John says, is not the result of human. It's actually the cause of it. Those who are born again receive Christ. Those who are born again are the ones who trust and receive and accept. We're born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. I wrestled with this at times, you know, not sure. How is the will of flesh different from the will of man? I think the answer is this. The will of man is actually drawing upon the imagery of a father or a husband that chooses to bring about a birth. The idea being that the decision maker is the father, or the authority figure is the one who is the decision maker. You can think of it, prearranged marriages, right, where the father has determined that his daughter, you're going to go live with that family. You're going to go belong to that family. And the implications here is that there are a lot of people who think about religion as, well, I was born into this religion, or my parents made me be a part of this religion, so I can't be otherwise. A lot of Muslims have this view. A lot of Hindus have this view. I've been like this my whole life. The decision was made for me. No one else can make the decision for you to come to Christ. Believers are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So who gets the praise? Who gets the glory? God does. Right? It all belongs to Him. Because He has done what only He could do. He's taken someone who was in the world, in darkness, without life, dead in their sins and trespasses. And He has transferred them into the kingdom of light. He has united them to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything necessary for salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ. So the believer not only walks with Christ, but he clings to Christ. We don't just walk side by side. We walk hand in hand. The Christian depends on Christ just as the branch depends on the tree, or the branch depends on the vine for life. Now, of course, this doesn't negate God's invitation, doesn't remove our responsibility, but those who come to faith in Christ do so because the power of Christ is in them. And it's been at work in them. This is so that all the praise goes to God the Father Almighty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you have sent men to witness to Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that there is a Savior and a Redeemer from sinners. Thank you that there is light and life in Jesus. We pray that our faith might be strengthened, that we would be weaned off of ourselves, off of our pride, that we would be like John the Baptist, who said, I must become less and Christ must become more. We ask, Lord, that we would, in fact, find ourselves delightfully walking hand in hand, united to Jesus, seeking His glory, seeking His honor. We thank you that Jesus does forgive the sin of all who will trust in Him. We thank you that Jesus does impute to those who trust in Him His righteousness. We thank you. Everything necessary for salvation is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.